This is the first lecture in the course Bible Survey, New Testament Survey. Our topic in these series of studies will be the Gospels. All of you who are taking this by extension will have received a syllabus for this course, and I'll refer you there for your collateral reading assignments for the dates that have to do with the testing, and there is also an annotated bibliography that's attached to the syllabus for your use if you're in the process of building a library or if you're interested in other readings with regard to the gospel material. In the class notes that you also received, if you want to follow along in this lecture, I'll try to stick as close to the class notes as I can so that you can take advantage of anything else that I might say that's not written. But we want to begin tonight talking about the time between the end of the Old Testament canon, Malachi, and the last of the prophets, first New Testament prophet, and that is John the Baptist, his appearance on the scene. There is approximately 400, we call, silent years. They're really not quite as silent as some may say, but when we call them 400 silent years, we mean that God hasn't spoken from Malachi until John hits the scene. In that sense, we mean 400 silent years. But there are some important things that take place in that 400-year period, and I want to highlight some of these important things for you as we move forth. Maybe one of the most important things that occurred was the legacy of Alexander the Great. In Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul talks about how the Lord Jesus Christ came in what he calls the fullness of time. The fullness of time, God brought forth his Son. It was during these 400 silent years that much of the preparation for the incarnation of God took place. And one of the major things that took place was the formulation of a language in which God would put his special revelation. That language, which is called Koine, K-O-I-N-E, Koine Greek, is a dialect of Greek that was formulated by Alexander the Great. When Alexander the Great assumed the leadership of the Grecian Empire, his father Philip of Macedon, had been king, but Alexander assumed that leadership in 336. He was only 20 years old. But Alexander was a genius, and when he assumed command of the armies of that empire, there was some difficulty in communication because there were many different dialects of Greek. And Alexander wanted to unify the Grecian Empire, and therefore he, in fact, just invented a common dialect of Greek. Those of you who are familiar with believers who come from China will know that in China, all of the various provinces have different dialects of Chinese. And yet Mandarin Chinese is more of a common dialect that's spoken across all of the boundaries of those provinces. Some years ago, 20-some years ago now, I had the opportunity to teach at a seminary in India. And when I arrived there, I learned that the public school system in India was quite unique because each of the different states in India had their own individual language. If you were in Kerala, down in the south, your children were educated in a particular language. If you were up in Delhi, up in the north, your children were taught in the school system in a different language. And if you were to move your family from Kerala in the south to Delhi in the north, your children would have to learn a completely new language in order to be educated in the public school system. And yet at the same time, Hindi, was a dialect that was spoken across the board. It was more of a common kind of trade language. The president of the seminary where I taught, Isaac John, was from Kerala. His wife was from the north. They spoke different languages, and the language of their home was Hindi and English, because the British ruled India for so many years that it too became more of a common trade language of India. But neither of them could speak the other's native language. They got together on the basis of either Hindi or English. So Alexander faced this kind of difficulty, and he formulated this dialect of Greek that's called Koine Greek. Common Greek is what Koine means. And in the conquests of Alexander over the then-known world, that language was imposed upon the world as the common trade language. We'll talk more about the significance of this in just a little while, but the conquest of Alexander ended. He died in June of 323. Remember, the calendar's coming down from 336 to 323 when he died. And when he died, there was a division of his kingdom among the generals of his army. There are only a couple of them that really are important to us. One is the name of Cassander, the other Lysimachus. Seleucus is one, and Ptolemy is the other. Ptolemy had the responsibility, or received the slice of the empire that we know as Egypt. And Seleucus, that area north of Israel that we know as Syria today. The Ptolemies, the Egyptians, of course, they're called the Ptolemies. The condition of the Jews was mainly those that were in north Egypt. Alexandria, for example, there was a large contingent of Jews located at Alexandria on the coast. They had the freedom to build synagogues there. And Alexandria became a very influential center in Judaism. This is among the dispersed Jews from the dispersions that had occurred earlier. The Seleucid Empire was not quite as gentle with Israel as was the Ptolemaic Empire or Egypt. In fact, there was a ruler that ultimately came out of the Seleucids by the name of Antiochus the Great. And Antiochus the Great reconquered Palestine. I'm using that term because in biblical commentaries and biblical dictionaries, you'll find that the land of Israel has become the land of Palestine. It's not a term that the Jews embrace readily. It's probably not the best term for us to use of that land, but I'm using it because that's what you're going to read in the textbooks, the land of Palestine. And Antiochus the Great recaptured that area in 986. He was not a very nice fellow, and the ruler after him, Antiochus Epiphanes, was very ruthless. He ruled from 175 to 164. He was very violent against the Jews. Some of the things that he did was he devastated Jerusalem in 168. He defiled the temple. He went into the Holy of Holies and sacrificed a pig on the altar in the Holy of Holies. It wouldn't have been anything of a greater reproach to God or the Jews than for one to desecrate the altar upon which the high priest entered once a year to offer sacrifice for the sins of God's people. He also erected an altar to Jupiter there. He prohibited any temple worship. He went about the task of trying to gather all of the scrolls of the Old Testament scriptures to burn them. He burned as many as he could find, and he also put to death people who who possessed these copies and tried to hide them, and if they were found doing that, he put them to death. He tortured the Jews. He tried to force them to renounce their religion. All of this led to a revolt by the Maccabean brothers. Matthias Maccabee was a priest, and he had four sons who were very warlike, particularly in the face of the Seleucids: Judas, Jonathan, Simon, John, and Eleazar. Matthias died in 166. Judas became the leader of the revolt. And they ultimately defeated the Seleucids and recaptured Jerusalem in 165. You may not have read much about the Maccabean revolt in the past, but they purified, rededicated the temple that had been desecrated. And there was a memorial instituted among the Jewish people that all of us are familiar with today. You can read about it in John chapter 10. It's called the Feast of Dedication. But we know it by its term Hanukkah, or the Festival of Lights. It comes in December. It's celebrated near to our celebration of Christmas, traditionally. But Hanukkah is really a festival that was not established by God, but was originated among the Jews themselves in order to commemorate the victory of the Maccabees over the Seleucids. Then following that came in time sequence the Romans. 163, the Roman Empire reached to Palestine. It was conquered under Pompey. And the Jews remained under Roman domination all the way through the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the Romans would appoint rulers in Judah over the Jews. Herod was one such person. Herod the Great, he's the one under whom the Lord Jesus Christ was born, and then his son Herod Antipas is the Herod that ruled mostly through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's some of the important things that happened during this period. Let's consider some of the important writings of the day, and we come back to this language that Alexander the Great originated, Koine Greek. The Jewish people had been constituted a nation at Sinai about 1450 B.C. Moses had been raised up as the deliverer for God's people. He delivered them out of slavery in Egypt, and they came out into the Sinai. And it was at that juncture that God took this family that had grown into perhaps 2, 3, or 4 million people that came out of Egypt. He then constituted that people into a nation. They had been a large family up to that point, very large family, but now they're going to be constituted into a nation. And the law of Moses that was given by God at Sinai became their national constitution. We'll look at a number of aspects of the law and its imposition on the people as we progress through our study of the Gospels, but those people that became the people of God enjoyed a unique relationship with the God of heaven. That law, that covenant we call the law of Moses, was a blood covenant. It was such that God established a relationship with those people to the exclusion of everyone else. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul, trying to explain to those Gentile now believers in the Lord Jesus Christ their previous condition, he said, at that time, you were separate from Christ, the Messiah, strangers to the covenants of promise. He ends by saying, you were without God and without hope in the world. And it's because of this blood covenant that God had made a bilateral covenant, as a matter of fact, that gave the Jews this unique relationship with the God of heaven. Well, God had said to this people, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll curse you. And he spelled out very clearly the cursings and the blessings. Leviticus chapter 26, one of the areas where God sets out five cycles of discipline against the Jews if they turn away from him and they don't serve him. You see, they were agrarian sort of folks in those days. So blessings meant that God would cause the rains to fall at the appropriate time so their crops could grow. And their animals would have water to drink. And therefore, that had a direct bearing on their economic prosperity. Further, God had promised that he would keep them from illnesses. And he would protect them from their neighbors. And if necessary, he would fight their battles for them. So on the other side of it is, he said, if you disobey me, I will bring cursings upon you. And the cursings were the exact opposite of the blessings. God said, first I will withhold the rain. Well, it doesn't take long, even for a person in our part of the country who may be a farmer or raise animals, to know that you can't survive very long without water. And God said, I'm going to withhold the rains. And if you don't change your thinking about your sinful behavior, and if you don't obey me and follow me and worship me, then I'm going to take my hand off of you and I'm going to allow you to begin experiencing those diseases and illnesses that previously I protected you from. And if you don't change your thinking and turn back to me, then I'm going to stop protecting you from your neighbors. They're going to come in and ravage your crops and your women and your children. And finally, if you don't repent and turn back to me, God said, I'm going to bring a people against you whose language you do not understand. He's talking, of course, about Gentile people, pagans in God's eyes. Those people that the nation of Israel was supposed to be a light to. Those people who were the custodians of God's special revelation, they ultimately were to take the knowledge of God to the people of the world, and they failed. And God therefore said, I'm going to bring judgment against you because I'm going to take those people and I'm going to use them to bring judgment against you. In fact, I'm going to expel you from your land and I'm going to enslave you to those people. Well, the history of Israel was they just departed. After long years of patience and self-restraint, in 722, God brought the wicked Assyrians against the 10 northern tribes of Israel and took them out of their land. They never did return in mass to the land. Individuals here and there you'll see return, but they were dispersed. Those that weren't killed were ultimately dispersed among the nations of the Mediterranean. Later, the Babylonian Empire defeated the Assyrians, and Nebuchadnezzar, leading the armies of Babylon, came against Israel. In fact, they came down and defeated the Ptolemies, the Egyptians. And on their way back to Egypt, Nebuchadnezzar intimidated the king of Israel to give up the elite young men of the nation, among whom we know as Daniel and his three friends. He came back in 597, took the majority of the population captive, and then he came back in kind of an in-your-face to the God of Israel, I'll show you about your God, destroyed the temple and the sanctuary in 586 and took all of the implements used in worship in the temple back to Babylon. In essence, God used the Babylonians against the two southern tribes, and now they're taken from their land and they're in captivity. Some, under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, returned to the land. They reestablished the temple worship, the priesthood, built the walls around the city of Jerusalem, but a lot of them never did return to the land. They too became a part of the dispersion, the Jews among the nations of the Mediterranean. Now, when you're in a country like that, 1971, I had an opportunity to teach at the Cumberland Presbyterian Church in San Francisco. It was a Chinese Presbyterian church. And while I was there, I taught an adult Bible retreat for a weekend, Friday night, Saturday. And I stayed in the home of the pastor, and I was going to teach at the services on Sunday morning. And he explained to me on Saturday night that there were two services. One was in English and one was in Mandarin Chinese. I could handle the English, but Chinese was something I'd never spoken before. And he said, well, we'll provide a translator for you. That was my first experience with translators. So I was a little curious. I said, well, tell me how it is that you have these services in English and Chinese and Mandarin for Chinese folks. They were the only race of the congregation. He said, well, in our church we have ABCs and CBCs. I said, okay, what's that mean? He said, well, ABCs are American-born Chinese, and CBCs are Chinese-born Chinese. And he said, the Chinese-born Chinese, even though many of them can speak English, they can still speak Chinese. But he said, you know, a phenomenon is that when a person leaves their native land and travels to another language group and begins to have children there, those children are raised in the new language group, and it only takes one, maybe two generations, and those children no longer are able to speak their mother tongue. That's the way it is in our country. People move here from Latin America or any other country. Their children then are no longer, unless special attention is given to that, they're not able to speak their mother language. Well, take these Jews now of the dispersion. From the Assyrian campaign, the Babylonians, now they're dispersed. And the Jews, therefore, are no longer able to speak Hebrew. The Old Testament scriptures, with the exception of a few chapters in Daniel, in Aramaic, are all written in Hebrew. The Jews aren't able to even read their own Bible. So during this 400 silent years, there were 70 or so scholars, Jewish scholars, who were skillful linguists, who translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Koine Greek. Why? Because Koine Greek now became, remember, the common trade language of the world. So that meant that all the Jews dispersed among these nations would now have a translation of the scriptures in a language that they themselves could read. That's Koine Greek. And because there were traditionally 70 scholars involved in the task, the Septuagint, or the 70, the Septuagint, LXX in Roman numerals, is what that means. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. When you're doing your readings, when you read commentaries, you study the New Testament, and as you read collaterally in commentaries, you'll often find reference to the Septuagint. It won't say Septuagint, it'll just say, the LXX says, or quoting from the LXX, and now all of you know that means the Hebrew Old Testament that was translated into Koine Greek, and that's what that refers to. Often quoted by our Lord and the apostles in the New Testament. That was really their Bible, was the Septuagint. Another of the important writings is the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is made up of 14 books written during this 400 silent years. The names of the books are not all that important, but these books were never considered in the nation of Israel as a part of the Old Testament canon. They're not referred to by the apostles, by our Lord, with maybe the possibility of one allusion to one of the writings, but they're never referred to or quoted in the New Testament. They're never given authenticity by the Lord and by the apostles. It's not until long years later at the Council of Trent in 1546 A.D. That the Roman Catholic Church accepted 11 of these 14 apocryphal writings to include them in their Bible. If you come from that background, Roman Catholic, or if you have a Bible that's attached to that religion, in the Bible you'll have a section that has the Apocrypha included with it. You can buy copies of it at most bookstores these days. They were never accepted as Scripture by the Lord Jesus, by the apostles, or the Jews, or, for that matter, the church fathers, that is, the men whom the Holy Spirit used following the period of the laying of the foundation of the church by the apostles. They never gave any credibility to these books as being Scripture either. Now let's look at some traditional Jewish understandings of the Scripture. You know, we have, in this class, you have a commentary, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, that is used for collateral reading. We can't cover in the span of time that we're doing survey of the Gospels, you can't cover in detail all the things you'd like to. So you use collateral reading to do that. And it's what someone has written as a result of their study of the Scriptures, the Gospels. The Jews did that also. And the first one I want to mention is called the Targum. The Targum contains rather free renderings of the Hebrew Scriptures, and they were placed into Aramaic. Why? Well, because most Jews those days spoke Aramaic that were in and around the land of Palestine. In its composition, the Hebrew text would be read first, and then an oral Aramaic rendering was made. It's worth noting that during the post-exilic period, Aramaic was the common language in Israel. We've said a little bit about that before. And the earliest copies of the Targum are found in the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered at Wadi Qumran some years ago. It became one of the official interpretations of the Old Testament among the Jews. That's the Targum. Then we come to the Talmud. And in the Talmud, it contains the body of Hebrew civil canonical law based on the law of Moses. It was, again, composed during this 400 silent years. The word Talmud simply means teaching. There's two major sections of the Talmud. One is called the Mishnah, which was the traditional oral law that was deduced from Moses. And then the Gemara, which was a commentary on these legal traditions, which were the non-Mishnah portions. So we have these two subsections, if you will, of the Talmud. The final one that I'll mention is called the Midrash. It's closely associated with the Talmud. It's the earliest synagogue sermons in Hebrew and Aramaic, as teachers of the Scriptures would expound the Scriptures in the public meetings of the synagogues. And the Midrash, which would be like taking sermons of a pastor on Sunday and writing them, transcribing them, publishing them to a congregation, it flourished from 100 B.C. all the way through the fleeting moments of Judaism as far as 300 A.D. Now, there's some important groups that we're going to see in the Gospels as we study that had their beginnings in also this so-called 400 silent years. You're beginning to see, I think, that you really need to understand what 400 silent years means. That is, God hasn't spoken from Malachi to John the Baptist, but that doesn't mean that there's not a lot of things going on in this period. And again, it's God's hand, providentially, preparing the way for the incarnation in the fullness of time. One of the things I haven't mentioned that is important to this is during the Roman period of rule, it began to develop a great road system all over the Roman Empire. They built roads everywhere. All roads lead to Rome, you've probably heard. There's still remnants of those roads in lots of areas of the world today. The Romans developed a mail system that was a very good mail system. It allowed the dissemination of materials and letters to be sent and materials, packages to be sent, just like our mail system today. All of these things are a part of, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. We've mentioned the synagogues a little bit. That is, among the Jews of the dispersion, wherever there were 10 males in the Jewish community, they formed a synagogue. Synagogue was their place of worship. It would correspond, basically, to our local churches today. It was a place where the Jews could meet to read the Scriptures and study the Scriptures and pray and sing. Their spiritual life really revolved around the synagogue, like our spiritual life revolves around the local church today. I'm not suggesting that the synagogue was church. Church doesn't come along until Sunday, May the 24th, 33 AD. But synagogues were formed for the purpose of allowing the Jews to study and sing and so on, understanding, of course, that no sacrifice could be offered in a synagogue. The only place that sacrifice could be offered was in the temple in Jerusalem. And since the Jews were dispersed among the nations of the Mediterranean, it was therefore impossible, except those traveling to Palestine, to Jerusalem, for the feast, Passover, and so on, that they were able to offer sacrifices. The rest were not able to, and they worshiped in these synagogues. Paul made great use of these synagogues because in his travels, he went to the Jew first, also to the Greek was his pattern. But you see, he was able to go to a synagogue because there you had people who were monotheistic. You had Jews that believed in the Creator God of heaven and earth, the God of the Bible. They believed the Bible to be the Word of God. And therefore, Paul could make his appeal on the basis of the Old Testament Scriptures to demonstrate that Jesus was, in fact, the incarnate God, the promised Messiah of Israel. And Paul was able to build his case for the person of the Messiah based on the Old Testament Scripture. And as a result, God saved a bunch every place he went in the synagogues. Now, they soon turned against Paul and those believers in Jesus Christ, but nonetheless, it was a good strategy. It was a place to go where people would give you a hearing on the basis of the Word of God, much different than Paul going to the Areopagus at Athens to talk to the Grecian philosophers of the day. None of that was on the basis of the Word of God that they accepted as authoritative. Not so with the Jews. Now, we had a couple political parties that formed in those days. One is a popularly known term, the Pharisees. Came along in the 2nd century B.C. They didn't like the Hellenization, the worldliness that was impacting the Jewish nation and community. And they formed as kind of a reaction to that. They were the people's party. They had the support of the people generally. They were largely middle-class folks, businessmen of their day. They were very strict in their adherence to the traditions of the law. They wanted to raise the purity of the laity in the community to the level of that of the priesthood. We would call them conservative today. Most Pharisees had no formal education in the interpretation of the law. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in a future life. They believed in the angelic realm, including angels and demons. And so therefore they were quite different from the next group we call the Sadducees. As many have said, probably to the point of ad nauseum, they were Sadducees because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Now, the Pharisees did. We don't know for sure about their origin. They're first mentioned by Josephus in his volumes on the antiquity of the Jews. But this group was more political than religious. They had power. They controlled the Sanhedrin, which was a group made up of both Pharisees and Sadducees, kind of the Congress of the day, if you will. They were primarily from the aristocratic segment, upper class of the priesthood. They were more progressive in Hellenization, that is, wanting to bring more, I guess today we'd say, more worldly concepts into the spiritual community of Israel. On the whole, the Sadducees appear to have interpreted the Mosaic Law more literally than did the Pharisees. They denied the resurrection of the dead. They saw no future life. This is it. They also rejected belief in angels and demons. It'll be interesting to see a confrontation that our Lord has as we study along with some of the Sadducees, because they were the ones who raised the question about if a man is married and he dies, leaves no children, his brother marries his wife, levirate marriage, that's required under the law, and leaves no son, and he dies, and another brother marries her. It's about five brothers that have had her as a wife. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Now, Sadducee raised that issue. Clearly, they were trying to bait the Lord Jesus in their question, but how would a person who doesn't believe in an afterlife and a resurrection even raise such a question? But people go to any length to try to attack the Lord Jesus. The final group that we'll mention is the Essenes. This is a kind of a group that were a reaction to everybody else. These were the monks in the monastery kind of people, meaning they led in a very ascetic lifestyle. Probably our Lord identified with the Essenes more than anyone else of that community. In fact, there's an Essene gate right off the Temple Mount, and it's believed that our Lord had fellowship with the Essenes. The community of the Essenes was centered primarily around the area of Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Believe that perhaps the Essenes were involved in the preservation of the scriptures, although we might say that some of the writings were somewhat spiritualized in their interpretation of scripture. They were certainly not literalists, as most of us would be classified, but the Essenes had a very high regard for personal piety and a high regard for the integrity of the Word of God. They spent a lot of time reading and studying the Scriptures and in prayer. Well, that's basically some of the things that happened during these so-called 400 silent years. Let's move now to the Gospels themselves. Let me make some general statements about the Gospels themselves. Four of them. Three of them are commonly referred to as the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Very similar, written for different purposes to different groups of people, but their content is very much the same. Some in one, not in the other, but synoptic, from our word synonym. John is not among the synoptics because most of what John records, or much of what he records, you don't find in the synoptics. And John had a specific purpose for writing, and the arrangement of his material so that he could prove that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, so that by believing in him you may have life in his name. That's his stated purpose. It's the only book of the Bible, by the way, that is explicitly said to be for evangelism. That's the Gospel of John. The other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are synoptic Gospels, even though each of them had a different purpose for writing. And we'll talk about that more fully as we study each of the Gospels individually. Tonight we want to do just the openings of the Gospel of Matthew. And let's mention some things by way of introduction to Matthew. The author of Matthew, of course, is known to us traditionally as Matthew, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. I might say at the front end that you'll read in commentaries some debate over which gospel came first. Some will say that there was, obviously, when the men wrote the gospels, that some of them, like Luke, for example, would have been aware of Matthew and Mark, maybe of John even, as he did his research to put his gospel together. He mentions that. We'll talk about that, of course. When you look at these Gospels, you look at Matthew and Mark, 85% of the content of Mark is also in Matthew. Now, there's a lot of Matthew that's not in Mark, but 85% of Mark's content is in Matthew. That means only 15% is unique to Mark in relation to Matthew. My understanding, and I'm of the group that sees Matthew as the earliest. There are some today who deal with the synoptic problem and say that Mark was the first and that Matthew borrowed from Mark. I don't see it that way. I think, if anything, Mark borrowed from Matthew. But I think Matthew is the earliest, and I think there's reason for that. Matthew is very Jewish in its orientation. And for the first 10 years of the church until the early 40s, we had a totally Jewish church. As a matter of fact, Cornelius and his family came into the church, but they came into as proselytes almost to almost a totally Jewish church. It wasn't until Paul's first missionary journey that we had Gentiles en masse coming to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the issue of Jew-Gentile in the church, that is, must Gentiles be circumcised and also keep the law in order to be saved, that issue wasn't settled until 49. The church had been in existence 16 years before the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. So you had primarily a Jewish church early on. I take it that Matthew was probably written early, maybe 43, 44, 45, in that period of time. Matthew is writing to in what we call a fulfillment motif. It would have been something particularly meaningful to Jews. Over and over again, as we look at Matthew's gospel, it will say, "This happened that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet saying," and he'd quote the Old Testament passage. Over and over again, Matthew is referring to the prophets to demonstrate to the Jews that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament prophets prophesied about the coming Messiah. It's a book of fulfillment. But you see, the Jews are going to reject the Messiah and his offer of the kingdom that had long been promised through the prophets to Israel. And so therefore Matthew is going to explain the presentation of the Messiah and the kingdom to the Jews. He's going to explain their rejection of him and the kingdom offer. He's going to explain the Lord Jesus therefore removing the offer of the kingdom and promising it to a future generation that would fulfill the requirements for the establishment of the kingdom, because the Old Testament taught only the righteous enter the kingdom. And the Jews, were basing their hopes on their own self-righteousness. We get next week in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will say to them, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom. And they didn't have it. Now I want you to come in your text of Scripture to Matthew. And in Matthew's Gospel, we're going to start an exposition. We won't get far tonight. It's not our intent to get far in this lecture. We have to had to do quite a bit of introductory material to pave the way for our study in Matthew. But in the text itself, we want to cover chapters 1 through 4:11 tonight. And we're a survey. We're not doing verse-by-verse exposition, by the way. Let me make some general comments about the genealogy that appears first in chapter 1. There are two genealogies in the Gospels. This one, and one that will appear in the early chapters of the book of Luke. Some have tried to say, well, they're different, like they were supposed to be the same genealogies. There's different purpose here. Matthew's purpose is to show by this genealogy that Jesus Christ has legal rights to the throne of Israel. Legal rights. Legal rights came on the male side of the family. And what we have here is the genealogy of Joseph. What we have in Luke is the genealogy of Mary. True, both of them are attached to David. Luke's account and Mary's genealogy goes all the way back to Adam, the first human being. But what we have here is the genealogy of Joseph, and the reason is because Jesus Christ is the legal son of Joseph, the adoptive son of Joseph, not the physical son, but the legal son, and therefore it has to be demonstrated that Joseph has a direct tie to David, and therefore Jesus has rights to the throne. Interesting things about this genealogy, I'll not go through all the detail of it, but there's three women that are mentioned in this genealogy in the first five verses. All of them are affected and impacted by sin. It's interesting you hear statements like God can hit a home run with a crooked stick anytime he wants to. God can take good or bad and bring good from it. Isn't that the promise of Romans 8? God causes all things to work together for good. What we think may be horrendous and painful and sinful, later we understand that from that circumstance, God brought something good and marvelous and powerful from it. Well, when we consider these women, Judah, one of the patriarchs, had a couple of sons. One of them married a woman by the name of Tamar. And son died, left no children. Onan, his brother, was obligated under the law to impregnate her. Not marry her, but impregnate her. That was the law. So that the child born to this woman would be the legal son of her deceased husband. In other words, he was to raise up a seed or an heir for his brother who had died. Onan, the text says, because, Genesis 38, because he knew that the son would not be his, refused to impregnate her, and God took his life. Judah said, well, I've got a younger son. Wait until he grows up. Well, he grew up and got married, and it was clear to Tamar that he wasn't going to be coming around to fulfill his responsibility. And in the meantime, Judah's wife dies. And lo and behold, Judah's traveling. Tamar hears of it, and she presents herself on the side of the road in the attire of a prostitute. Now, don't ask me anything about why Judas stopped, but he did. I can't answer that question. I have some ideas of why, but he stopped and visited this lady he didn't recognize in this attire. And later she confronts him and says, "You're the person who impregnated me." Was his daughter-in-law from that union. See, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. That's how he came about. And he's in the line of the Lord Jesus. Verse 5, we run into Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. She was a prostitute. Rahab the harlot, she's called. By the way, she's in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. I wouldn't want to be a woman with that handle throughout eternity. Rahab the harlot. But that's what the Bible puts on her. I guess I don't know of any other Rahabs, but she's singled out. Rahab. See, her life was touched with sin as well. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ came through her. How about Ruth? You say, well, how was she affected by sin? She's a Moabitess. Genesis 19, as the angel is leading Lot out of Sodom. His two daughters, his wife longs for what she left behind, grandma's clock on the mantle. Wasn't that she just wanted to take a glance. Olivet Discourse says she looked back in the context of longing for what she's leaving back at her house. See, her life consisted of her stuff. It's more important to her. And she became a pillar of salt. God just turned her into that pillar. The two daughters said they left their fiancés in town. Well, we don't have anybody to carry on the family name. Let's get Dad drunk and we'll sleep with him. One night, one the other. They both got pregnant. Genesis 19 says the Midianites came from one of those pregnancies from which Ruth came. Therefore, you have three women come out of sinful circumstances, and yet their offspring are all in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we learn? Well, God's grace is sufficient for all sin. Isn't that good news? Secondly, man's sinful acts will not frustrate the purposes of God. And thirdly, Gentile women, Rahab and Ruth specifically, shows that God's blessings are universal. Salvation is indeed to come to all men without distinction. Verse 16 of chapter 1, it concludes by saying, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who's called the Messiah. That relative pronoun, whom, following Mary, is a feminine singular relative pronoun and refers back to Mary, not to Joseph. And what we have here, clear implications of the virgin birth. Joseph is not the physical father of Jesus. His wife-to-be, Mary, is the one who has been impregnated by God. Explain it a little bit. And it was by her, the seed of the woman, from whom the Messiah came. And verse 18, a story that we're all familiar with, and that is the birth narrative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph was betrothed to a young woman by the name of Mary. Joseph is often overlooked at times. He is a marvelous subject for Father's Day messages. because in a Jewish home, the father was the one who had the primary responsibility for the education of their children, particularly spiritual nurturing. And so it's not only the focus on the young virgin Mary, but on the man with whom she's going to be married, because he is the one who's going to have the primary responsibility of educating the Lord Jesus and his more than six siblings as they will come along, two of whom are New Testament writers, James and Jude. His brother James became the leading spokesperson, the leading elder of the church at Jerusalem, even when the apostles were in the church. The marriage arrangement in the East, of which the Jews were examples, usually a marriage was arranged by parents. The father would select the bride for his son. When that selection was made, that process was begun with a legal document. That is, the two would become legally married, but the marriage would not be physically consummated for normally a year. When this legal marriage was started, the husband-to-be would return to his father's home, and during this betrothal period would be involved in the construction of the bridal chamber. At a time unannounced at the end of the betrothal period, and traditionally at night, the bridegroom would return to the home of the bride to gather her, would take her back to the father's home, to the bridal chamber that he'd prepared, and the marriage would be consummated. And following the consummation of the marriage, the great wedding feast would be held. That Eastern wedding ceremony will become a pattern in Scripture. We'll talk about perhaps later, allude to, because we're not talking about the church so much now, but the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and the church is really built around that Eastern marriage ceremony. But Joseph and Mary now are in this betrothal period. One of the practical purposes of the betrothal period is so that things like this would show up. During the betrothal, Joseph became aware that she was pregnant. And the text says he was an honorable man. Of course, we would expect that, wouldn't we? If God had singled him out to be the father of the incarnate God, we certainly don't expect that a pagan would be in that role. He was an honorable man, which means that in that circumstance, he didn't want to do anything to publicly disgrace her. And the text says he sought to put her away privately. That put away term is the common New Testament word for divorce. It took a legal transaction to undo the legal marriage. It wasn't just, here's your ring back, partner, I'll see you later. It took a legal action to end it. And he sought to divorce her privately. While he contemplated that, the angel Gabriel is busy explaining to him and to Mary in the scenario of what was really going on. And that is that Mary was pregnant because God had selected her to be the bearer of himself. Now, I know this is quite apart from any human experience that you and I have ever contemplated. But you see, Jesus Christ didn't have his beginning here. He's the eternal God. To produce a human being, and by the way, he's not a half-God, half-man out of Greek mythology. He's one who's fully God, fully man, united in one person forever. In order to produce someone who is who is genuinely human, it takes a sperm and an egg to do that. That's the way God arranged things. You've got an egg, Mary's, but what do you do with the sperm? No human sperm involved. There's no heavenly sperm. The second person of the Godhead, the one we call Son, reduced himself to all that the sperm brings to the transaction. That's something only God could do. So that therefore the union between God, who has himself become what the sperm brings to the transaction, and Mary's humanity are brought together so that she conceives a God-man, one who is fully God, fully man, united in one person forever. We call this the hypostatic union. Hypostasis is a fancy word for nature. And we have the nature of a human being from Mary, and we have the nature of God from the Lord Jesus Christ, brought together to form a unique God-man. I've often described this as an art class where a child would take watercolors and learn how to mix them. And if you can remember in those days you were in school about mixing colors, if you take yellow and if you take blue and you mix them together, you get green. But you have undiminished yellow and undiminished blue together to form green. They're both wholly there. No less this, no less that, just together to form green. And that's what happened at the incarnation, the merging of God and man to form a God-man. We'll speak further of this as it unfolds in the Gospels because of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he lived his life on this earth and why he needed to become a God-man. We'll investigate further as we move along. We can't say everything about that tonight. But we're just talking about his birth. And Matthew wants us to know here that all of this was in keeping with the Word of God. Verse 23, he quotes Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. They'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. They named him Jesus. Now the enemy is going to try to get rid of him from the beginning. It's not explicitly said that, but we know systematically from our study of the Scripture that's what's occurring here. On the one side, we have Magi, wise men from the east, who see his star, Numbers 24:17. They see his star and they come to worship him. They're aware of the Old Testament scriptures regarding the coming Messiah. They come to worship him. Herod, the appointed king, is jealous. That's the kind of emotion that would have been evoked. He has some sense of threat. This Messiah is going to come and unthrone me. And he wants to know about this. So he brings all the chief priests and scribes, people who are schooled in the Old Testament scriptures, saying, where's the Messiah to be born? Oh, they knew the answer just like that. He's to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, they say in verse 5. For this is what the prophet wrote, Micah 5:2, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will be shepherd, who will shepherd my people Israel. And the Lord Jesus is born precisely where God said. Notice Matthew is placing the fulfillment of Scripture to the conception of the Lord Jesus, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, to the very place that he's born. Herod calls the Magi and says, you know, I want to worship him too, so you go find him, come tell me where he is. But they understand what's going on. They're warned by God, and they go away to their own country. And Herod doesn't know what to do except to get rid of the boy babies. So the father intervenes, God the Father intervenes in Joseph's life and says, take the child and his mother and go to Egypt. During that period of time, Herod is going to have all of the babies, 2 years old and younger, slaughtered. Some parameters in there, a little bit older. You see, the Lord Jesus is born in the winter of 54 B.C. by best reckonings. Remember, you're coming downhill, so he's born in 5, and Herod dies in 4, somewhere a year in there, and he doesn't know precisely when he was born, so he makes the parameters 2 years in there to make sure he covers the waterfront. That too fulfills Scripture, Jeremiah 31:15, quoted in verse 18, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. Then after that, the text says Herod died. After that, Joseph brought the Lord Jesus back. They settled in Nazareth. So we have the genealogy of the Lord Jesus to show that he has legal rights to the throne. We've been able to demonstrate that his birth fulfilled the birth predictions by the prophets of Israel. Now there's a long gap between chapter 2 and chapter 3. The Lord Jesus grows up. Don't know a great deal about his early life. Some glimpses we'll see in the synoptics as we move through, but we don't know a lot about his early life. We'll mention some of that as we move along. But in chapter 3, he's going to make his public appearance, beginning his public ministry. Now, a good thing to understand is that in the old economy, that is, before Pentecost, before the beginnings of the church and the experience of new covenant blessings, then in the old economy, only kings and prophets were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They were indwelt by the Spirit for the purpose of giving them ability to function in those responsibilities. And it was not a permanent endowment, because when Saul, first king in Israel, disobeyed God, read about this 1 Samuel 15 and 16, when he disobeyed God, and Samuel was sent to fire him as king, the text says that God took his spirit away from Saul. For the remainder of his life, Saul was left to his own devices, his own flesh, to rule as king. During David's period of sin in his life, his plea to God was, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Why? David knew what it would be like to try to rule as king in Israel without the enablement of God's Spirit. Even to us in the church age who are permanently indwelt by the Spirit as new covenant blessings, we ought to reflect ourselves on the prospect of what do you think it would be like if the Holy Spirit withdrew from your life today? In other words, in what way would your life be different today if you were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Practically speaking, don't give me some sort of theological response. What difference would it make in your life? They knew. But you see, the Lord Jesus is coming on the scene as King of Israel. When he comes to present himself, it's necessary for him to be indwelt by the Spirit. Well, the reason is because during the period of the incarnation, the Lord Jesus suspended, this is Philippians 2:5 and following, he suspended the independent exercise of his non-moral attributes. Non-moral attributes like omniscience, omnipotence, those non-moral attributes, so that he could experience life as a man. He grew up just like you and I grew up. He had no sin nature. It's part of theological study that comes on the male side of the transaction. He didn't have a human father. He had no human nature. But that's of a different course of study. He had no sin nature, no inherent problem with sin. And you see, he is to function as a high priest, prophet, priest, and king, but as the high priest of a new order, the new covenant. Psalm 110, the Father designated him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Qualification of a priest is he must be able to empathize with those that he represents. He must be touched with our weaknesses. Therefore, Hebrews chapter 2 says, he was perfected through the things that he suffered. That is, he was matured. Luke 2:51 says, he grew in wisdom and in stature and favor with both God and man. How does an omniscient God grow in wisdom? Well, the answer is, during the incarnation, he suspended the independent exercise of his non-moral attributes so that he could live life as a man on the earth. Therefore, we'll find testimony as we move through the Gospels that everything the Lord Jesus did on this earth, all of his miracles that he performed in the power of the Spirit. We're not going to talk about, oh, this is his divinity and here's his humanity. Anything he did as a God-man. He's not some schizoid personality, half God, half man. Whatever he did as a God-man. But he lived his whole life in the power of God's Spirit. That's why Luke, the parallel to the temptation passage in Matthew 4, it says, and being full of the Spirit and being led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Matthew 12, he'll say, if, and the if means and I do, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and I do, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. What's he doing? Casting out demons by the Spirit of God. Why? Because he suspended the independent exercise of his non-moral attributes so that he could experience life as a man. And he demonstrates for us what it is to be like to live in the power of God's Spirit. He comes to John to be baptized. John is proclaiming, he's the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah had said this about John. Isaiah 40, he's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John is coming along saying, get your life straight with God, the Messiah is coming. Repent, change your thinking about your self-righteousness. And the Lord Jesus comes to fulfill all righteousness, to identify with the message that John is proclaiming. John's pretty harsh on the religious leaders of the day because of their self-righteousness. Verse 7, he says, you brood of vipers, to the scribes and to the Pharisees and Sadducees, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. John announces that he himself baptizes with water in verse 11, but he says, there's one who's coming after me whose shoes I'm not worthy to unlatch. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Speaking of the judgment, the Lord Jesus will say, all judgment is committed to the Son. But he's the baptizer. The fulfillment of that takes place in Acts chapter 2. But Jesus arrives from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized. And John baptizes him. And a visible sign is given to John. How else would he know? John's gospel, he will say that God told him, "The one upon whom you see the Holy Spirit coming and remaining on him, he's the one." So we find the Holy Spirit descending upon him as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Lord Jesus now is inaugurated. He is filled with the Spirit of God. He's indwelt by the Spirit, ready to embark on his ministry. Now, the first thing we want to see is that he's qualified to do what he's coming to do. He is the incarnate God, therefore it's impossible for him to sin. James chapter 1 says it's impossible for God to be tempted evil. So when you look at the impeccability of Christ, that is, could Christ have sinned and just chose not to? Or is it that he could not have sinned? The answer is, he could not have sinned. Why? Because he is fully God, just like he's fully man. So that what we see here is the Lord Jesus demonstrating his righteousness. And don't overlook the fact that he's being prepared to serve as our high priest. And therefore, he's going to endure everything that Satan can throw at him so that he can come in our time of need. This is 1 Corinthians 10:13. "There's no trial or test taken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tried beyond what you're able, but together with the trial or temptation will provide," literally it says in the Greek, "will provide the means of successful endurance that you might bear up under it." He knows exactly what we need. Why? He's taken the full brunt of what Satan can throw at him. The eye gate, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the sinful pride of life, lust of the flesh. He's not eaten in 40 days. He said, "Turn the rocks into food." No, Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Takes him up on the pinnacle of the temple, shows him all the kingdoms of the world on a high mountain, all the kings of the world in all their glory. He says, "If you just worship me, I'll give them all to you." Pinnacle of the temple, throw yourself down. God said, "Hey, I'll take care of you. Lest you dash your foot against a stone." You want to make a big splash? You'll be on the front page of the Jerusalem Post tomorrow morning. Jump. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, sinful pride of life. And the Lord Jesus said, "No, that's not why I'm here." He was not tempted. He was tried for purpose. Well, we're going to stop here because the devil, after this occurred, it says the devil left him. Verse 11, "Behold, angels came and began to minister to him." And in our next session together, we're going to begin the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as he begins to present himself to Israel as their promised Messiah. Well, let's pray.